Recently, I watched a movie called Darkest Hour. I think it came out last year, and Gary Oldman won the Best Actor Award for his performance as Winston Churchill. So the movie is about Winston Churchill and England and the events of 1940. At that time, Churchill has just become Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, and Germany has already invaded Poland and Czechoslovakia and Denmark and Norway, and they're right about to invade Belgium and France. And there are a number of people who are around Winston Churchill urging him to make some kind of terms of peace with the Germans, because there's no way that the English can withstand the onslaught of the German army. Of course, we know from this side of history it would be kind of like suicide to try to negotiate with the Germans. They were not going to allow Europe to rest in peace as long as they had power. But all these people were saying, look, if you don't surrender, essentially, to the English, you are foolish. And yet Churchill holds his ground and, through a number of inspiring speeches, rallies England to fight. Of course, it would be another year and a half before Americans would get involved in World War II, and so at this time it would look kind of like a very long odds at defeating the Germans. But Churchill says, we're going to go fighting. And of course, history has proved him right. And I'm sure there are a lot of stories in history of leaders who have had to make difficult choices while there are people around them who say, don't do this, don't do that, this is too hard. This is unpopular. We'll never be able to do this. And yet, there have been those leaders who have chosen the hard path because it was the right path, and they've succeeded. And that's the job of a leader, to do what is right, to lead people in the right direction, not the easy direction, not the popular one, but the one that is the best. Now, today we're continuing a series that we've been going through for the past about 2 months. We have been going through 1 Timothy. We'll get back to 1 Timothy next week. We'll consider what the role of deacons is in the church. But for yet another week, I'm just going to take one more crack at what the Bible says about leadership, and specifically, actually, what the responsibility of the church is to respond to the leadership. So we're going to continue to look at this by seeing how the flock should follow its shepherd. Now, this theme of leadership runs throughout the whole of the Bible. In fact, the theme of good leaders and a lot of times bad leaders runs throughout the whole Bible from start to finish, which makes sense because as long as there is more than one person, you're going to have a leader or many leaders, and you're going to have followers. So if we go to the beginning of the whole story of the Bible, in the beginning, God creates human beings, and he gives them this great task. They are made in his image. They are to rule the world by reflecting who he is, by coming under his leadership, by obeying his word. They're supposed to love him and worship him, and it's a great thing. Yet instead of coming under the leadership of God and obeying his word, we know how the story goes, they disobey. They rebel against God. They don't trust him. They think they can become like him by ignoring his word. And it's a great disaster that follows because they've rebelled against the true authority. And as a consequence, we have the separation between God and human beings. We have the force of sin in the world that just distorts everything that God had initially made good. And we're in a broken world where there's death. Now, as we move through the story, we see that even in the book of Genesis, God calls this one man Abraham, and he's going to work out a plan of salvation, of redemption for the world through this one old man and his family, which becomes Israel. And in time, Israel grows from a family to a large nation. Yet there's a problem. They are enslaved to the world's superpower, Egypt. And life is hard for the Israelites. So they cry out to God. God hears their cries. He answers their prayers. He gives them a leader who will lead them out of Egypt, a man named Moses. And of course, he brings Israel out of Egypt by God's power. It is God who is the main actor. God is the one who's sending these plagues on Egypt, these miraculous things that eventually force Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to release the Israelites. But even before the Israelites leave, they question Moses' leadership. When Moses first goes to Pharaoh with this message from God, "Let my people go, that they may serve me," Pharaoh decides to make life even harder for the Israelite slaves. And so the people start complaining against Moses. And they say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And soon after, the whole people of Israel did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Yet God continued to use Moses to lead the people out. And they go out after that 10th plague, the Passover. And yet, even though they're coming out of the land, they get into this bind where they can't see a way out. They are between the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army, which is pursuing them on the other. And again, they cry out, "What are you doing, Moses?" They say, "Is it because there are not graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" In other words, hey, God's leader, what you've done doesn't make any sense. Now things are worse. We've got no way out. We're going to die here. But the people don't die. Of course, God works out another miracle where he separates the waters of the Red Sea so the Israelites can pass through on dry land. And then when the Egyptians come, God brings back the waters of the Red Sea to bring judgment upon the Egyptian oppressors. Yet even after that, the people still complain. "Hey, Moses, where's the food? Where's the water? Would have been better if we just died in Egypt." But Moses understood that their complaints were not really against him, they were against God. And so he says, "Your grumbling is not against us," him and his brother Aaron, "but it's against the Lord." Yet God graciously meets their needs. He does give them food. He does give them water. And yet, as they continue their grumbling, there's a point in time where God says, "Enough of this." They grumble about the challenges that face them in going into the promised land of Canaan. And so God says, "Fine, I'm going to let a whole generation of you die in the wilderness instead of going into the promised land directly because of your grumbling, because of your rebellion." So we see in that whole story, people want good things, or what they perceive to be good. They want food, they want water, they want deliverance from their enemies. They want a new place to live, a land that they can inherit. But when a leader makes decisions that they don't understand, they start to complain, they grumble. But Moses had been commissioned by God to lead the people. He was doing what God wanted him to do. He was following God's commands, not the whims of the people. And one of our presidents, Harry Truman, said this many years ago, "I wonder how far Moses would have gone if he had taken a poll in Egypt. Hey, Israelites, what do you want to do? Okay, you guys want to do this and you want to do this. All right, let me write down the numbers. We'll tally it all up and then we'll do what everyone wants." Wouldn't have gone well. If Moses had catered to the people and their desires, they may never have left Egypt. Or if they had left Egypt and then catered to their desires, they probably never would have reached the promised land because their rebellion would have gone unchecked. But leaders need to make necessary decisions, not according to what the people want, but according to what they need, what is good for them. Winston Churchill once said, "I hear it said that leaders should keep their ears to the ground. All I can say is that the British nation will find it very hard to look up to the leaders who are detected in that somewhat ungainly posture." The kind of humorous point is, how can you respect a leader who doesn't know what to do? He's just waiting for everyone else to tell him what to do. Great leaders must make the right decisions, not the popular ones. I read both of those quotes, by the way, by Truman and Churchill in this great book called A Free People's Suicide, which is written by a Christian man named Oz Guinness. And the title refers to Americans They are the free people committing suicide because he says that many Americans are misusing their freedom. They're only following their desires. They're not doing what they ought to do. Real freedom is doing what you ought to do and having the ability to carry that out. And he said in the book that America is suffering from an overdose of too much peer influence, too many polls, and too much pandering. You know, politicians pandering to their bases, not doing the right thing, but doing what the people want so that they can continue to have power or continue to get money or whatever. Well, we need to be led, and there are times when we even want a leader, but we often want a leader who is going to do what we want, not the leader who will challenge us, not the leader who will do things that we don't understand. And even as we move through the Old Testament, you continue to see that story play out. So in the book of Judges, we see that. If you're not familiar with the book of Judges, it's not about like people on trial in courtrooms. The judges are basically military leaders, military saviors. They're people who God gives to Israel to lead the people out of some problem that they have with their enemies. And there's this pattern that happens. The people are now in the land of Canaan, and they rebel against God. They forget God. They start worshiping idols. They're disobeying God. So God gives them over to some enemy. Enemy comes in. Enemy starts defeating them. They cry out to God, help us. God graciously gives them a judge, a person who can save them, you know, someone like Samson. And they get out of the problem. The enemy is defeated. And then not too long afterward, they start worshiping idols again. And the whole cycle kind of continues. And it shows that the people don't really want God. They just want safety. They want something that they perceive to be good, freedom from their enemies. But they don't really want to pursue God rightly. Now, one of these judges is a man named Gideon. And after Gideon rescues the Israelites, or God uses Gideon to get the Israelites out of another hole, some of the men of Israel come up to Gideon. They say, rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian, one of their enemies. So in other words, because you saved us, why don't you be king? You can set up a new dynasty, and then your son, your grandson, they can follow you on the throne. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Which is a wise thing to say, because God is supposed to be the true king. God is the one who rules over his people. Yet God uses human leaders to rule over his people. So would it have been good for Gideon to be that human leader? Well, we find out pretty quickly, no, because very shortly after that, almost immediately after that, really, Gideon asked the people to bring him gold. And he takes this gold jewelry and he makes an ephod, which is this kind of garment that only the high priest of Israel should wear. And he doesn't make it so he can worship God. He makes it so he can worship idols. So we read this. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon and to his family. It means that Israel was worshiping idols. So in the Bible, you've got this very strong language. When people start worshiping false gods instead of the true God, it's like they're cheating on him. They're unfaithful to him. They are whoring. So the people wanted a leader, but they didn't want a good one. They didn't want a faithful one. They didn't want God, and they didn't want a godly man. And toward the end of the book of Judges, things go from bad to worse, and you get this refrain of a very sad, tragic song. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, in his own eyes. There was a king, God, but they didn't want to obey God. People just wanted to do whatever they wanted to do. It sounds a lot like human nature. And that's the story we see in the Bible. Even after that time of the judges, Israel had kings. We don't have time to get into that, though it's a fascinating story of the kings. It suffices to say that most of them were really bad. They obeyed their own desires instead of God's word. Even the best of them, like David, had some pretty egregious sins in their lives. And so God promised through the prophets that he would send a better king, not a king like these kings who could be compromised, who would disobey, who would worship idols, a king who would rule with righteousness and justice, a king who would reign forever. And of course, that king is Jesus. He is the perfect leader. Of course, he's the God-man. He's truly God. He also became truly human. So he can be both the God who is king and the human king through whom God leads his people. And while on earth, Jesus was strong and courageous, willing to be bold, to do the right thing, the hard thing, to correct people. But he was also compassionate. And according to Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, it says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them or for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus did things like healing the sick. He welcomed the strangers, the outsiders, the people who were regarded as really bad sinners. He took those people. He healed them. He taught them about forgiveness and grace and love for all who would repent and follow him. Those who would trust in him, they would have eternal life. Jesus not only came to teach and to heal, but he came to save us by dying, by laying down his life so that our sins could be punished without us being destroyed. Jesus always said and did what was right, what was needed, what we needed. Not necessarily what we wanted, not necessarily, certainly not what was popular, really, but what was needed, and that is love. He is the king that we need. And as a leader, Jesus demanded that people follow him and obey him. That's one of the things Jesus says a lot in the Gospels. Follow me. He goes to different people. You, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And he demands allegiance. So at one point in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You have to love me more than you love anyone else. You have to be willing to take up your own cross, to even suffer and die for my sake. If you try to save your life on your own, by following your own agenda, you're actually going to lose it. To have true life, eternal life, you have to yield your life up to Jesus. And Jesus also said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's not a question of just blindly obeying or just obeying an arbitrary leader. We're obeying a perfect leader. And when we do that, we're showing our love for Jesus. If we first love him, we will do what he says. We will respond to him rightly. Now, a lot of people like the idea of a Jesus who will get them out of hell, a Jesus who will provide for their needs. Some people just like some of the things that Jesus said. They think he's a wise man. But a lot of people don't like the idea of obedience. You know, for some people, obey is a four-letter word. And those who don't think obey is a four-letter word are really bad spellers because they probably didn't obey their teachers. But the point is, we just don't like obedience. We don't talk about obedience in our culture. It's kind of I think for some people, it's just sort of a creepy thought almost. You know, you're blindly trusting some oppressive leader when you obey. We don't like that word. A couple of months ago, I mentioned that an atheistic philosopher, this man named Thomas Nagel, he admitted that he did not want to have God as authority over him. That's why he's an atheist. He said, I want atheism to be true and am uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And what he means is, I don't want there to be a Lord over my life. And then he says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. He doesn't want a cosmic authority, a king over the whole universe, over his life, dictating its terms. He wants to be the captain of his own soul, the king of his own destiny, which is so common for people today. And I think that's why many people reject Jesus. Ultimately, it comes down to authority. They don't like to have an authority over them. There's another author, this time a Christian man, named Timothy Whitmer. wrote a good book on pastoring called The Shepherd Leader. And he said in that book, the deterioration of respect for authority in culture has its root in a failure to respect the sovereign lordship of the ultimate authority, the living God, who is the shepherd and authority of all of life. So in other words, the reason why people don't like to talk about obeying human authorities is because first they don't like the idea of there being a God who is Lord over their life. We're in rebellion against God. And we see that in the way that we ignore him, we don't obey him. But then it's played out on a very practical level in the fact that we don't like human authorities over our lives. We resent them. And a lot of times I think we even see that in the church. We want to have a relationship with Jesus, but we want to have that on our own terms. We want to have all the blessings that Jesus offers, whether it's forgiveness of sins and eternal life, or the idea of being brought into the family of God, having hope, having peace, having meaning in our lives. We like a lot of that, but we don't like committing to Jesus. Or maybe more specifically, we don't like committing to Jesus' church. And we find a lot of people more and more who don't want to commit to a local church. So they talk about their relationship with Jesus, but they don't really talk about their relationship with a local church. The problem is that such attitudes are just not biblical. If we love Jesus, we'll love his church. If we love Jesus and his church, we'll obey his commands. We'll obey his commands that were issued to us through prophets and apostles. And we'll become part of a church where we, among other things, also obey the leaders of the church. And we see this in a couple of different passages in the New Testament. So I want to make sure that we just know where these are and turn to them really quickly. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just a couple of verses there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. In the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible, if you're turning there in your own Bible, if you're looking at the Bible that's in front of you, we've got a lot of them. It's page 998. Well, I'm saying that, by the way. If you don't have a Bible, again, we've got Bibles in the back. You can grab one on the way out. That's a gift to you. I want to make sure that you have a good one. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 say, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. It's really easy to understand those verses. The ones that Paul is referring to, they're pastors, people who are not just doing some generic labor among the church, but they're the ones who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Last couple of weeks, we talked about how there's one office of leader in the church, the elder, overseer, shepherd. The word pastor is basically means shepherd. So they're the ones who are doing that work. And Paul says, you ought to respect them and esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. And I think even that last sentence, be at peace among yourselves, is related to that somehow. When people are coming under the leadership of the church and respecting their leaders and esteeming them highly in love, you have peace in the church. When people aren't doing that, it tends to be not a lot of peace. Another passage, if you go a few books to the right, Hebrews chapter 13, on page 1009 in the Bibles that we have here. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but this man, most likely a man, wrote in chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So in this case, leaders are those who are speaking the word of God. Again, not just generic leaders, but must be pastors, those who are teaching them the word of God. And this man, this author of Hebrews, tells his readers, remember them and consider their way of life and imitate their faith, which is something that Hebrews talks about a bit, following the footsteps of people of faith who set a good example for us in different ways. But then if you go down later in that same chapter, verse 17, we read this again, the same leaders are in view. obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there we get that four-letter word, obey. We also get the dreaded six-letter word, submit. Come under the leadership of these leaders. Why? Because they are keeping watch over your souls. These pastors, they're caring for the souls of people. And not only that, but they're ones who are going to have to give an account to God for what they do. Which means that these leaders should be following God first and foremost. They should be doing their work in a way that is according to God's word, pleasing to God. And if they don't, well, they're going to have to answer to God for that. It's something that's similar to what we find in James, where he says, not many are called to teach, because teachers are going to be held to a higher standard. And I think it's in the best interests of Christians to obey and submit to pastors, because these people are looking out for their souls. These aren't arbitrary leaders just trying to put people under the thumb. They're put there by God for the purpose of leading the people to spiritual health. Another reason why people should obey church leaders, according to that verse, is that it makes the work of those leaders joy. But when they don't obey, when they don't submit, it makes their job groaning. And having a pastor whose job has become groaning would be of no advantage to the people of the church. It's very strange to preach about some of these things, you know, because, it just sounds like it's all in my best interest to say these things to you. But they are part of God's word, and it's really important to see this in Scripture. And it's hard to really overstress the importance of these things. You know, the church should not be like the book of Judges, where everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. The church is not a place where just everything goes, you know, or the most popular thing goes. We really don't find the idea of democracy in the Bible, only in a few occasions where we see anything like people voting on something. We'll actually talk about that later when we talk about the congregation's role in how church is conducted. But a lot of times it's God has given the church leaders, and they're the ones who are doing the leading. And as long as they're doing the leading according to God's word, then they should be followed. If they're not doing things according to God's word, then they shouldn't be, and there's a problem. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. So I think in America, though, in particular, we are very allergic to authorities. We don't like the idea of authorities. And I think I've said this recently, we don't like the idea even of our president being an authority. It doesn't matter who it is. A lot of people don't like the current president. A lot of people didn't like the previous president. It really doesn't matter. There are people in this country who say, not my president. No. I don't care what he says. I will not respect the office even. And that's kind of what we live and breathe in, this sort of anti-authoritarian age. But what's interesting is that people who have been pastors have long complained that people haven't listened to them. I read this quote from Origen. He was a 200s pastor and theologian. And he said this to his congregation, again, almost 1,800 years ago. The Lord has entrusted me with the task of giving his household their allowance of food. He's talking about teaching the Bible at the appointed time. But how can I? Where and when can I find a time when you will listen to me? The greater part of your time, nearly all of it, in fact, you spend on mundane things in the marketplace or the shops. Some of you are busy in the country, others wrapped up in litigation. Nobody, or hardly anybody, bothers about God's word. But why complain about those who are not here? Even those who are, those of you who have come to church are paying no attention. You can take an interest in tales that have become worn out through repetition. But you turn your backs on God's word and the reading of Holy Scripture. That is shockingly relevant to today. You know, first he's preaching to the people who aren't there. You know, how can I teach you God's word? You're not even here. You're out doing everything else. You're shopping. You're even at court. You guys are watching the Patriots. Or whatever was going on that day. Then he starts to preach to the choir, as it were. Okay, why bother talking about the people who aren't here? Even the guys who are here, you're not listening. Maybe you're here in body, but your mind is elsewhere. Maybe your head is tilted back. Okay, I know you're sleeping now. You're daydreaming, thinking about what you're going to do later. But you're not paying attention. And you can just hear the frustration in his voice, as it were, his words. He's groaning. I suppose that there are reasons why people have a hard time following church leaders, or I would say maybe they make excuses as to why they wouldn't follow church leaders. And these are some things that I've observed within churches. There are some people who will talk as if they can follow Jesus and not follow a church leader, as if those things kind of clash, like they're mutually exclusive. And so I've heard people say, I love Jesus and I have these great quiet times with him and so forth. But then they don't talk, or they just won't really submit to the leadership of the church. Or they won't join a church. Maybe they won't even come to a church. I've seen that with different people. But again, if you love Jesus truly, you will obey him. You will obey the commands that he's given, whether it's directly from his mouth in the pages of Scripture or whether it's through someone like a Paul or the author of Hebrews. The apostles, the prophets, he speaks his commands through them. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing what God wanted them to write. And we see that Jesus so connects himself to the church that when someone does something to the church, it's as if they're doing it to him. We see that with the famous story of Saul on the road to Damascus. You know, Saul, better known as the Apostle Paul, before he becomes a Christian, he's persecuting Christians. And he's arresting them, and where they would likely die later. And so he's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church, but Jesus says, "By doing that, you're persecuting me." And I think in a similar way, we could say, if Jesus were to see people who are Christians, they're not in a church, they're not members of a church, they're not following the leaders of the church, he might say, "Why are you not following me?" There are times that people might think, "Well, I don't really have to follow the pastor because I've been here for so long and he's only been here for a short amount of time." Or, "He's a younger man, we're older, who is this young guy to tell us what to do?" It's probably not voiced in that way, it's maybe not even thought consciously in all those words, but that attitude can be present. And people might even pluck a verse out of context. You know, I read 1 Peter 5 a few verses the last 2 weeks. And if we read verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." People might say, "Look, you know, younger people should be obeying the older people. And, you know, by the way, the pastor really is our employee because we're paying his salary." But that passage, 1 Peter 5, it's talking about pastors, it's talking about elders, shepherds, people who are overseeing the flock. And the reason that we have that term elder is because a lot of times an elder would be the leader of a Jewish family. A lot of times an elder man would be the leader of a local synagogue. So that term is borrowed from Judaism. And a lot of times pastors tend to be older, but not always. As the church gets into different generations, you may have a younger person who has a significantly older congregation. In her commentary on 1 Peter, Karen Jobes writes, "The contrast is not between the older men and the younger men of the church." And she says that because of the Greek words that are used. She says, "Rather, it is between those who have the seniority and the commensurate standing that qualifies them to be elders, in contrast to those who, for whatever reason, do not. Official elders of the church were naturally chosen from those who held seniority in the faith, which most often also corresponded to physical age. Those not yet qualified to be elders were younger in standing in the church." And as we'll see later, Paul tells Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 4, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." So, whether a pastor's younger, older, regardless of what his age is, if God has put him there, if he's been equipped or he's been gifted by God to be in that position, regardless of your age, that you should be following that person. Sometimes an excuse is not to follow leadership of the church. Well, I'm not officially a member. You know, I just come, but I'm not officially part of this congregation. So I'm just kind of listening for a while. And a lot of people just don't commit to a local church these days. That same author I quoted earlier, Timothy Whitmer, says people are showing increasing reluctance to identify themselves with a particular flock, to make the commitment of church membership vows, and to submit to the authority of shepherd/elders inherent in those commitments. Let's just see more and more as a lot of people really don't commit, and they can use that as an excuse never to really submit to the leadership of the church. And yet I think so many passages in the New Testament presuppose this idea that if you're a Christian, you should be part of some local church, because how else can you obey these commands of obey your leaders because they're watching out for your souls and so forth? Commitment is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But we just don't like those words, commitment and obey and submit and so forth. And though we don't like those words, there are really a lot of good reasons for doing what the Bible tells us to do. And the first main reason, it's for our good. You know, we all have a role to play if we're Christians in God's kingdom. We all have something important to do. We are to work according to, or to serve according to the gifts that God has given us. So pastors are not better than other people in the church by any means, but pastors have been spiritually gifted to teach God's word. Last week we saw that Jesus gave the church pastors in order to shepherd the flock and to equip the saints for ministry. So people need leading. They need feeding of God's word. They need protecting from false doctrine or from sinful practices that may do harm to them. And they need to be equipped to know how to live for God. And a pastor has those things. A good, faithful pastor will feed his flock the word of God week in and week out. He will protect them from false beliefs and false practices or harmful practices. This benefits the people. The pastor will also have some spiritual discernment about where the church should go and how the church should be doing things, or maybe discernment about how we need to live in this particular age, because every age has its own challenges for Christians. So when it comes to making decisions and seeing where the church should go, pastors often have special insight. And not only that, they study, they think about it. They spend a lot of time. And sometimes people who aren't pastors in a church, they don't think about all these things. And when a pastor makes a decision, they say, I don't like this. And they thought about it for 5 minutes, if that. They're just kind of going from the gut, shooting from the hip. Whereas the pastor is trying to do his best to follow God's word, and he's studying things and what are other churches doing and so forth. Those things should not be weighted equally, right? The pastor is leading, his guiding based on God's word and study. It shouldn't be equal to, I just don't like this, the you know, quick emotional reaction. And put another way, we could say that sheep just don't know where they're supposed to go. That's why we need a shepherd. And we're all sheep. We all need the good shepherd, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to lead us. Now, another reason to follow pastors is that it's not good to discourage pastors. There's probably nothing more discouraging to a pastor than to have people just not follow, just not listen. It's not good for the congregation. I mean, I can tell you because I have friends who are pastors. I can't tell you how many are discouraged. Well, I could tell you, but, you know, I'm not going to spend the time doing that. A lot of them are. A lot of pastors get depressed. A lot of pastors feel lonely and isolated. There are many pastors throughout, at least this country, who leave ministry because of that discouragement, often because people are not respecting them, not following them. Their jobs have become a groaning. Now, does this mean you should always follow a pastor? No. There are times where you shouldn't. If a pastor starts teaching things that are unbiblical, you have every right, you have a responsibility not to follow that man. It's kind of similar to what the Bible says about respecting and submitting to civil authorities, like the government. We ought to submit to them, but then you see there are times where, like in the book of Acts, they say, no, we're not going to listen to you because you're telling us not to proclaim the name of Jesus. We're going to obey God, not man. There are times when things come into conflict. So if a pastor is teaching some false doctrine, he should be removed from the church, or you should go find a new church if the church is unwilling to do that. And I don't mean small little things like, well, I have this slightly different interpretation of this passage. I'm talking about if someone says, you know, well, you don't really have to believe in Jesus to be reconciled to God, or, you know what, I don't really think hell exists. I've changed my mind. I don't really think Jesus is God. You know, those things, if someone starts teaching things like that, get out of there or get that man out of there. If a pastor isn't acting in accordance with the Bible, whether it's in his personal life or whether the way he leads the church, there needs to be some way to address that. It's right to criticize him in that regard, in that moment. We'll see several weeks from now, we get to 1 Timothy 5, there is a way to do that. There's a time and place to criticize a pastor. But we shouldn't do that lightly. We should do it when we really see things that are clear and seriously in violation of God's word. I think that we should try to give them the benefit of the doubt, but when we see something that's really wrong, then we should address it. But we'll talk about that in a few weeks' time. And I think, unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors who've misused their authority. You know, we don't have to go far to look at stories of pastors who have been unfaithful to their wives, they've had affairs, they've stolen money, or they've just been proud, or whatever it is. Some have changed their doctrine and taught false things. And I think that's why some people have a hard time trusting leaders, and that's understandable. And that's kind of the reality that we live in a fallen world. There are going to be people who are like that. But when a pastor fails, it does not mean that God has failed. It does not mean that Jesus has failed. It means that man has failed. He has sinned. And when a pastor fails, he can be corrected and restored if he repents. And if he refuses to repent, there are ways to remove him or just to move on to another church if that's what's needed. But there is a shepherd who never fails, and that's Jesus. And he knows what we need. That's why he came to earth. He came to live the perfect life that none of us have lived. He came to fulfill God's designs for humanity, to truly obey and love and worship his Father in heaven, to be the true image of God. He lived a perfect life, never sinned. And yet, he died like a criminal, dying on the cross, absorbing God's wrath against sin so that God can be a perfect judge. He can have sin punished. And so that he can be a merciful father who pardons his children, everyone who would turn to Jesus in faith and trust that he is their only hope. I would love to talk to you more about that if you don't know Jesus, to tell you how you can have a relationship with him. But he is the one who leads us. He is the one who teaches hard truths and corrects us and is bold. He is the one who can be compassionate and loving and merciful. He is the one who laid down his life, making the hard decision for us, doing what was needed. And because he's our leader, we ought to submit to him. So let us all follow him by obeying God's word. And that means we should submit and obey to leaders of the church. And I would ask that you would follow me and the other leaders as we try to follow Jesus. Let's pray in his name. Father, we realize that we are a mess. Without you, we are lost. We are rebels. We are anarchists. And if you left us to our own devices in this world of sin, it would be chaos. Nothing would go well. If you left us to our own desires, things would be a train wreck. Yet you don't do that. You have had this plan to save us. You've had that for eternity. And in time, you sent your Son to rescue us from sin. And he demonstrates for us what the perfect leader is like. A leader who is tough and speaks the truth, but is compassionate and who sacrifices himself. He is the perfect leader. I pray that we would follow Jesus as our shepherd and help us all to live rightly. I pray that you'd help leaders of churches to lead rightly, not selfishly, not for gain, not domineering, but doing what is right for the good of the people. And even if that comes at great cost to them, great sacrifice, I pray that I would be that kind of leader, Father. But I pray that we would all submit to the various authorities that we're supposed to submit to, whether it's a boss or the president, whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent, whether it's a pastor. We all have authorities that we ought to submit to. Help us to do that, and to do that in love and not with any kind of grudges or bitterness or complaining. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.